This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. Are the rituals and sacraments of the Catholic Church true to God's Word? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what God says about himself, what he says about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio guest on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, thanks for coming back.
Well, Tom, thanks for having me.
We're continuing our study of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and right now we're in Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to pick up with verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye are led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Greg, as we've been going through Galatians, the issue here is the law. And as we've noted in many, many programs in which we've dealt with the book of Galatians, to turn to the law is to reject the grace of God. It's to reject what Christ fully accomplished for us. But, Greg, there's some confusion out there. How does the law differ from, as it says here, being led of the Spirit?
Well, it's interesting, and I think we just need to grab something from verse 16. Paul says this, "This I say then, walk in," or literally, "walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Obviously, Paul tells us that the law was given so that we might know sin, and we might know the sin nature that we all possess. And Paul spends a couple of chapters in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and 7 to be specific, just taking that whole concept apart. And so now he gets to the point in the book of Galatians, after he has really riddled them for abandoning grace, frustrating, as Paul says, the grace of God, trying to turn back to works of the law for validation, for self-righteousness, etc. Those are now works of the flesh. Paul tells us we live by a new law, the law of grace. Now in verse 17 where he says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other," he says, "so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." He keys that in Romans 7. Paul is saying, understand, as a believer, you're not necessarily going to be perfect every day because you have an immense battle taking place within you. The things of our flesh, of our old nature, are always contrary to the new man. And so there's going to be a battle one side to the other. So he's trying to lay out for us the relationship of the flesh to the spirit. And if you don't recognize it's a battle, then you're prone for personal destruction, or at least for a fall. Much of what we find in professing Christendom today is either legalism, saying you have to keep all these rules and regulations to be right, or it's the other side, antinomianism, where there is no law, do whatever you want. And Paul's trying to tell us, no, you have to have the balance. Understand that there's going to be this friction between the old and the new, but you have to be then led by the Spirit or filled by means of the Spirit. And if that's the case, if you allow the Lord to lead, guide, and direct, you'll do the things that you should. It's a daily struggle for every believer.
Mm-hmm. Greg, I know, speaking to Roman Catholics, having been a Roman Catholic myself, that some will tell me today, well, look, I do these things by grace, by God's grace. So they believe, they would tell me, that they are being saved by grace. They are being sanctified by grace because they're doing the things, the rules and regulations, by grace. Now, how is that a problem?
Well, you can do things by grace, but if you're doing rituals, for example, the Catholic goes to Mass, and in the Mass, they believe, the Church teaches, that it's a sacrifice for sins for the living and the dead, in the present sense. Now, how can that be? You've just insulted the cross of Christ. Why are you doing that? You're doing that as a means of self-justification. Paul's telling us, and he told the churches in Galatia, there is no justification outside of Christ. You are saved. And what we find is that overwhelmingly religious effort is always focused upon obtaining salvation. The Christian life is the recognition that we have salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Now let's live in anticipation of the hope of the return of our Savior. The devil refuses to let people have that hope, that joy, that satisfaction that we are redeemed, that we are saved. Or as 1 John says in 5:13, these things were written so that you could know that you have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
So the human achiever goes about saying, no, I have to do these rules and rituals. I'm doing them by grace. Well, really? Why are you doing them? Well, you're doing them to be saved. That's what Paul says. You're frustrating the grace of God because grace is simply God's righteousness at Christ's expense.
Mm-hmm.
Don't insult the Savior by saying in the name of grace you're trying to achieve your own righteousness because it simply doesn't fly.
Well, another way of looking at it is if Christ indeed, as the Scriptures teach, paid the full penalty for our sins, and we can only receive forgiveness by grace through faith from Him. But now if I turn around and say, no, I'm going to accomplish the works that need to be to satisfy God's justice by grace, it's a contradiction. It's a rejection,
sure,
of what Christ did.
Absolutely.
That's where the problem comes in.
Absolutely.
Let's pick up with verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Greg, what's your explanation of that?
Well, obviously, Paul is contrasting the two natures of a believer. You have an old nature, which he refers to as the flesh, and obviously you have a new nature, which he refers to as life in the Spirit, or the new man. Now, here he begins to roll out about 17 examples of works of the flesh, which he says are manifest or obvious. And then he begins to lay out for us these things. One is idolatry, witchcraft, fornication, adultery. And he goes all the way down. He includes murders and all these things. Now, obviously, does the believer have the potential to do these things? And the answer is yes. The believer does. Well, how could that be if a person's saved? Well, those things could happen when we do not allow ourselves to be filled by means of the Spirit. When we're not walking, like he says in verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. But if we're not allowing the Spirit to lead, then the only course of action is for our flesh to lead, and it's very, very possible that we could go down any one of these paths. Now, mm-hmm. at the end of 21, he says, as I also have told you in time past, that they which do. Do here is present tense of poieo. So he's not talking about a believer who does something one time. But he talks about the believer who gets in a pattern of these things and continues and continues and continues in these things. And he says to that believer, he says he shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, eternal life is not inherited. It's a gift. But 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the inheritance of rewards in eternity. And it says that the works of the believer, and note whether it's 1 Corinthians 3 or Revelation 20, the Lord never refers to sins post-cross where a believer's concerned, or even a lost person for that matter, as sins. He refers to them as works. So he says in 1 Corinthians 3, the believer's works will be judged. Now, if the believer spends his life following his own flesh, if he sows to the flesh, if he's not allowing himself to be led by the Spirit, then what is he going to produce? As Paul says, things that have no eternal value at all. Wood, hay, stubble, or the works of the flesh, which in Galatians he says he gives us 17 examples of. So the believer, Paul is saying, is listen, you need to not allow the flesh, your flesh, to rob you of eternal rewards and to rob you of peace and contentment and the joyous life you can have now, but allow yourself to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the contrast I think he makes in the remainder of the chapter.
Right. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Again, this is the fruit of the Spirit. This has to do with what it says in verse 16 that you read earlier. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Right.
And instead, your life is going to produce fruit. But this is not, this isn't a gift, is it?
No.
This is our Christian life. This is the what manifests itself if we will do not only what God says, but the way, he says, the only way we can accomplish it, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, the Scriptures teach.
Well, you know, too, the point we point out to young believers all the time, but verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't say, but the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit here is singular. So this is a package deal. It's a fruit basket, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't say, well, I have love and joy, but I don't have patience. I don't have meekness. You have them all or you don't have any. And that's the thing you'll find. The believer who's allowing his flesh to lead him, that believer has an absence of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. And that's why Paul says in verse 24, he says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. And then he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. As he says in Romans 6, we should walk in newness of life. It requires volition. The believer can grieve the Holy Spirit, the believer can quench the Holy Spirit, or the believer can allow himself to be filled by means of the Spirit and live the Christian life. It's a day-to-day battle.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you have so many people, the legalist says, well, you can't be saved and do that. Or you have others who say, well, you've lost your salvation because you've done that. Now you have to get born again and again. Well, that's not what Paul teaches at all. He simply teaches you're saved for time and eternity in Christ. If you're a bad child, if your conduct is inappropriate, your Heavenly Father is going to deal with you. So don't allow yourselves to be led of your own flesh, but allow yourself to be led by means of the Spirit and produce the fruit thereof.
Mm-hmm. Greg, I think of, well, an example of Scripture about the Christian life. I ask, when I teach young people, I ask them, well, who do you know from the Bible that walked on water? And everybody will say Jesus. And then some kids will raise their hand and say, oh, wait a minute, Peter did as well. And I think that's an example of the Christian life. It's a miraculous life. Walking on water, Peter did it for a time when he kept his eyes on Jesus. But when he started in the flesh to look around and see the circumstances, wait a minute, there's water. What am I doing on water? I'm heavier than water. And, you know, when he turned to the flesh in terms of how he was going to go to Jesus, he sank.
Absolutely.
And the Lord has provided a way for us.
Well, you know, Peter's a classic example. Peter's the guy who gets the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right, and upon that revelation I will build my church. And then a couple of verses down, Jesus tells Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter, throughout his life, vacillated back and forth between his flesh and between the new man. So if Peter battled with it, and Paul battled with it, saying, Paul cried, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? If Peter and Paul wrestled, certainly we will. And so we need to take heed to Paul's lessons here in Galatians 5 and make the application in our own lives.
Amen.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, this person writes, what is the basis for the Roman Catholic priesthood? Well, I know you, that's a topic, a subject that you're well-versed in, having had a few debates along that line. But let me just back up to the beginnings of the priesthood within the church. And I'm not talking about the Catholic Church, but within early Christianity. I think the whole thing developed because of primarily taking ordinances that Jesus said we were to do, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper, and then making almost a ritual, ritualizing it, making it into something that it wasn't, something efficacious, that if you did this, that it would provide grace, and making it something that it was not. And when you made it something, then you had to have special people to begin to implement it. So whether it be baptism, and then they said early on that only the elders could baptize people, that leads to sacerdotalism, which is a priesthood, a clericalism.
You're right. That's how it developed. And it went from a thanks offering to a sin offering. And from a pastor or overseer or an elder, suddenly that developed. As you said, obviously, if you're going to have a sacrifice, you need a priest. So that developed into that. But from the scripture, can we demonstrate a sacrificing, mediating New Testament priesthood? And the answer is no. Peter says we're part of a royal priesthood, but that phrase there refers to a priestly fraternity. We're part of the fraternity or the priesthood of Christ, who is the exclusive high priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us. So is there a basis for a New Testament sacrificing priesthood? The answer is absolutely not. Nowhere in the New Testament is any believer ever referred to as a priest in the sense of a sacrificing, mediating priest. Nowhere in the New Testament does anyone offer sacrifice for sins for the living and the dead. Nowhere in the New Testament does anyone hear confession. Nowhere in the New Testament does anyone sacrifice or celebrate the, quote, Mass, unquote. Nowhere can we find in the New Testament any of the things that are done in the Roman Catholic worship service. Just can't be found. So as a result, they have to go to extra-biblical sources, centuries removed, and they make the terrible, terrible mistake of allowing secondary sources to interpret primary sources. That would never fly in a court of law. It wouldn't fly in any other discipline around, but they use it, then they get away with it because no one challenges it.
Greg, I'm looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I'll read that. "He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now here we have Peter, who the Roman Catholics would say, well, you know, they wouldn't say he's the first priest, but certainly the first pope, somebody of a clerical position. But Peter himself writes that, talking to believers, men and women, we're called a holy priesthood. How does the church deal with that?
Well, they use that to try to bolster their position.
Mm-hmm.
Well, 1 Peter 5:1, Peter acknowledges that he is an elder like all the other elders. The word there is sum presbyteros. He means he's a co-elder. And this is 30 years after the ascension of Christ. So he supposedly has been the pope and the papacy's been active for 30 years. Peter is clueless of it. And then when he talks about in 1 Peter 2, when he talks about being a part of a royal or a holy priesthood, that word again is a priestly fraternity. We share in the priesthood of Christ. In verse 5, as you read, he talks about a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Jesus Christ. Now, they're not literal sacrifices at all. And in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 15, it says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks." The Greek word there is a word that's transliterated into Eucharist. Giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, these are not sacrifices for sins at all. This has nothing to do with a Mass whatsoever. It's just about conduct. It's about behavior. It's about giving thanks to him. Thanks to him for what purpose? For the cross of Christ that's taken away the sins of the world and provides everlasting life for us. So there's no basis for a liturgical system by which we sacrifice Jesus again for payment for ongoing sin. There's just no basis for that, and you can't substantiate that if you try.
Now, Greg, when it talks about, you know, as you mentioned, spiritual sacrifices, This really, again, in the language, figurative language of the scriptures, it's really referring to going back to the Old Testament priesthood. They did certain things. Well, right now we are, as it says, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, again, it's just a picture of what was done and bringing that forward. It doesn't say that anything that we might do, that having to do with ritual, having to do with literal sacrificial things, it's the sacrifices in how we live our lives. Is it pleasing to the Lord? Are we responding to His commandments? By the commandments, I mean very things that He says to do to please Him.
Well, you know, Psalm 51, verse 17 says this. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, mm-hmm. a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. Again, what is he talking about? He's talking about mindset. He's talking about attitude. He's talking about conduct. The believer is not to be involved in some physical means by which he can bring about his own salvation. That insults the person of Christ and obviously insults the cross, but we're to be about being Christ-like in what we do, and offering sacrifice of praise, and doing things correctly and appropriately, being that living epistle, being that ambassador for Christ that we should be. So again, it's all about relationship. It's all about living for the Lord. It has nothing at all to do with religion, rituals, and rules. Nothing whatsoever.
Mm-hmm. Greg, on our program last week, in answer to a question, we addressed the sexual scandals with regard to what's going on in the Catholic Church today. And I know that many, even evangelicals who have been critical of this, talked about part of the problem is celibacy. And you don't find that in the scripture. But what you're talking about is more deadly. You don't find the priesthood, never mind if them making mistakes and becoming celibate. So the foundational problem is there is no sacerdotalism. There is no priesthood that's consistent with the scriptures for the church to be practicing anyway.
You're absolutely correct. And as Paul tells Timothy, even where the pastorate is concerned, the pastor must be a married man. And in the very next chapter, Paul warns Timothy about those who will follow doctrines of demons and seducing spirits, forbidding the pastorate to marry. So I ask people, what is the only religion in the world that forbids their pastors to be married? Mm-hmm. Obviously, the shoe only fits one that I'm aware of.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to respond to in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. And now, to tell you more about Reaching Catholics for Christ, here's Tom McMahon.
The primary mission of Reaching Catholics for Christ is to support former Catholics and other believers in their endeavor to personally minister the biblical gospel to their Catholic loved ones, friends, and acquaintances. Reaching Catholics for Christ is committed to increase the effectiveness of ministries which have been called to proclaim the biblical gospel to Catholics, and to help such ministries educate the body of Christ as to the unbiblical nature of Roman Catholic salvation. Simply, Reaching Catholics for Christ is compelled by Christ's love to present the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, to those who are trusting in any means of gaining eternal life contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Our hope, prayer, and encouragement is that all who call themselves Christians will take to heart the words of Jesus. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Gary?
We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 0903. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week. for According to God's Word.